We want to pay recognition to those who have laid down their lives in times gone by, our military dead from two world wars, and of course in our own troubles in this province. I'd like you all to stand with me now, please, for a moment's silence. They shall not grow old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them. Our eternal God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this day and we confess that Thou art God and beside Thee there is no other. And we come to the One who knows our hearts today as we bow in Thy holy presence and as we approach into that presence through the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is the only mediator between God and men. We rejoice that as we even stand here together in respectful memory of those who laid down their lives, that we might have the freedoms that we enjoy even this very Sabbath day, that we remember Christ who gave that greatest sacrifice of all, when He laid down His life a ransom for many. Lord, we thank Thee that as we meet together here, we do so as a people who are conscious of all of the blessings that have come our way because of the sacrifice of others, because of all that God in His providence wrought during those times gone by, when so many lost their lives in defense of our nation and for the preservation of our freedoms. Lord, we thank Thee that in all of this we can see the hand of God. We thank Thee that this day we're privileged to meet here to worship Thee and to give our attention and our minds to searching after the truth as it is brought before us in the Scriptures. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we may worship Thee in this manner, and we pray that as we do so, Thy name will be glorified, and Thy dear Son will be exalted, and there will be a work done among us for the glory and the honor and the praise of Thy blessed name. We pray, Lord, today that Thou wilt remember all who are in need. And Lord, we think especially of the recent troubles in our own province over these past few decades, and Lord, there are many today whose hearts still ache and whose sorrows are still great as they remember what has happened to loved ones in their own homes and families. And oh Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt give grace and Thou wilt give strength to them in their continued times of sorrow and loneliness, even folk, Lord, in our own congregation who have suffered in this particular way. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt draw near, and Thou wilt bless them richly, and Thou wilt do them good. Continue with us in this service. Remember us for good, we pray, and move among us with power, and bring honor and glory to Thy precious name. For we ask all this for the Saviour's sake, and for the Saviour's glory. Amen. We're going to read a few verses in Matthew 5, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 5th chapter. And reading from verse 10, Matthew 5, and the verse number 10 through to verse 16. Let us hear God's word. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And the Lord will bless this reading of his own infallible truth to each one of us. I want you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Philippians 2. We return today to the verses that we were considering last week here in Philippians chapter 2. So please open your Bible there, and we will have the scriptures ready. And we'll now just bow together for a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face. Eternal God and loving Father, we continue in thy presence and before thy face, in our Saviour's name. We come to thee with the consciousness of our great need of the power of the Holy Spirit as we open up the Word of God and consider the message of the Lord. We ask thee, Lord, to dispel from our midst everything that savours of the flesh, every distraction and hindrance, all that would come between us and our reception of the Word in a profitable manner. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will give the power that is needed, the grace that we need to bring the Word. Hear us, O God, abide with us now, touch our waiting hearts, and breathe upon us from heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake, and for God's eternal and everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Philippians 2 and the verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now these verses, these particular words here at the end of verse 12 and on into verse 13, are dealing with the subject of sanctification as we pursue our study of the grace of God and the gospel, study that is based on John 1:16. We come, as we have been doing for the last few weeks, to this subject of sanctification by grace. It should be said that there is a tremendous amount of confusion existing with regard to not only the word sanctification, but with regard to the means by which sanctification is accomplished and is experienced in the heart and life of the child of God. It is actually difficult, really, to understand why there should be any confusion, first of all, with regard to the word, the meaning of the word itself, because it's very simple. The word sanctification basically means to set apart for a holy purpose, and then has the extended meaning of to purge or to cleanse. Therefore, sanctification as a word denotes the great truth of the spiritual and the moral change and cleansing that the Lord performs in those who are His. However, there are those who confuse the term, who pervert its meaning, who have sanctification become, for example, a legal matter, when all the time it is a moral and a spiritual change that occurs within the child of God. But many will confuse it, deliberately so, we believe, in certain cases, will have it become the way through which sinners are accepted with God with regard to their legal standing in His presence. For example, within the Roman Catholic system, there is, of course, the observance of Lent. And let us remember that this is an example of the thinking that a sinner can gain acceptance with God as the result of sanctification. So the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching on Lent, as it is true, of course, on many issues, totally confuses the meaning of sanctification, abuses the word sanctification, undermines the whole doctrine of sanctification. As I say, in that particular part of their penance, for that is what Lent is really all about, they make it a legal matter, and yet they still refer to it as sanctification. You may be aware that during the Romish season of Lent, people abstain from various habits or practices or whatever that they judge to be wrong and sinful even. They therefore, during those 40 days of Lent, as Rome teaches it, sanctify themselves, purge themselves from these sins, and are taught, you see, that in doing so, they are going to gain merit with God. Which means that their view of sanctification is really justification, because they teach, as I say, that through this abstaining from certain things they will gain merit with God, acceptance with God, and of course it is with regard to justification that we have merit with God. Now the fallacy, of course, of the whole thinking of Rome and sanctification as far as Lent is concerned, that as soon as Lent has ended, they go right back to that from which they had abstained. And surely, if something is wrong and sinful during what Rome calls Lent, is wrong and sinful either after or before Lent ever takes place. You see, my dear friend, this is an illustration of the error, of the confusion, of the soul-destroying teaching that exists in many quarters with regard to the doctrine of sanctification. And how powerfully it illustrates the point as well that you and I, as Bible believers, if you're a child of God, you and I need to understand, we need to grasp the proper and the biblical teaching on this matter of sanctification. So how are men sanctified? How are they cleansed and purged from their sins? Well, let me say immediately, and of course in light of Scripture, that sanctification finds its source in the marvelous grace of God Himself. To put it succinctly, sanctification is wrought by God in His people on the basis of the merits of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is applied to God's people by the agency of the Holy Ghost as He works in the heart, as He deals with the soul, as He brings all the merits of Christ's work to bear upon that individual. This is how sanctification takes place. At the moment, therefore, of the new birth, God by His Spirit and by His grace infuses a principle of holiness right into the soul. He renews that soul. He creates desires there for holiness and for godliness. And therefore sanctification, with its cleansing, purging effects, is in Scripture represented as flowing out of salvation, not conducting to salvation. And that is vitally important. Sanctification flows out of our salvation. It does not lead to salvation or to a right standing with God. That's already settled when we are brought to Christ in our justification. So sanctification takes place because God's people receive grace from Christ.
The Christ with whom they were joined in the new birth. The Christ who is their covenant head, who has purchased everything for them, including their sanctification. It is from Christ and from the fullness that there is in Jesus Christ that all His people receive in order to their sanctification. It is also important to notice that while the believer is not only not sanctified by works, but by grace, he does not remain passive either in his sanctification. And let's get that clearly into our minds. We saw last week that the child of God is actively involved in the ongoing experience of sanctification, which is, of course, the clear teaching of these two verses to which we return in our message today. Now, in looking at these words last week, I brought before you a number of important points that demonstrate the active involvement of the child of God in his own sanctification. We noticed here that there is a possession. It speaks in the verse 12 of your own salvation. It is clear and plain that those addressed are believers. This is not addressed to unbelievers, to the unregenerate. It's addressed to God's people who already possess salvation. And salvation, of course, is deliverance from one's sin. So as we have noted again already today, there's a principle of holiness already established in the heart in our salvation. Now Paul says, as he brings this before us, that we have this possession, he makes the plea then, work it out. Give attention to the life of holiness. Now, as I explained to you last week, and looking at the plea, work out your own salvation, it is a very strong word. It indicates beyond all doubt that the Christian is not passive or inactive in sanctification, but rather that he is fully involved. He has got a new nature now. He has got a new heart. He has got the Holy Ghost dwelling in him. In other words, he has the potential now to pursue the life of holiness. And therefore Paul makes the plea, work out your own salvation. That also tells us, of course, that plea, that not only is the believer fully involved in this matter of sanctification, but it tells us that sanctification is a process. It's not instantaneous. We are commanded here to work it out. Therefore, it is ongoing. It's something that is progressive. The plea makes that absolutely clear. We also look at the promise. And this is the heart of it all. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Marvelous words, brethren and sisters. Really encouraging words. You might listen to the plea, work out your own salvation. And then say to yourself, how can I ever do this? How can I work it out? And here's the answer. It is God who works in you. And what that's really saying is a promise of the power that you need to work it out. This indeed is a marvelous thing. Yes, the Christian is involved. Yes, it is true that we're not saved as a result of our works. But it is also true that we are not brought to heaven without sanctification, and therefore there is an active experience, a personal involvement. But thank God, it is all because God, by His Spirit, gives you the power, gives you the grace, gives you the incentive, the inclination, the longing for this sanctification. As we saw here, it's a working in us both to desire and to do. It says here, He worketh in you both to will. There is the desire, you see. As the little old hymn says, every thought of holiness is His alone. He's the one who puts it there. The desire for God, the longing for a holy walk. And then also, not only the power to desire, but the power to do. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do, of his good pleasure or his good will, as the word actually means. And therefore we see that God's people are promised this great power with regard to their sanctification. Now the fourth point that I did not get to last week arises from the words of our text here, and I have called it a principle. And it's found back in verse 12. Looking at those latter words of that verse, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, we did not have time to consider those words or this most vital feature of the believer's active involvement in his own sanctification. So we come to look at them today by the help of the Lord with fear and with trembling. They characterize the attitude, the disposition with which the child of God pursues the life of sanctification. It is with fear and trembling, which simply refers to a reverential fear, a true humility, as he follows God, as he obeys the Lord, as he walks with God, as he pursues and works out his own sanctification by God's grace, by God's power. He is to do all this with fear and with trembling. Here's the principle that governs the outworking of holiness in his life. Now, in essence, these words, with fear and trembling, indicate that the child of God pursues sanctification, or as he pursues it, he is to keep certain truths before his mind. This is what is really going on here. When the Lord says to us, work out your salvation, attend to this matter of holiness and godliness with fear and trembling, you're to keep certain facts and truths in your mind. You are to remember certain matters that are true of you, that are wonderfully true of you. And as you keep them in your mind, they will have a solemnizing effect on your soul. They will actually produce the fear and the trembling. They will produce this humility. They will produce this desire to be reverential and respectful before our God and before our fellow men. Therefore, there are certain truths to keep in mind. And there are certain truths, my friend, that show, that will, as we look at them today, that will show us, let me make it clear, that sanctification is not optional, but is really and truly experienced by the genuine child of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and look at verse 14. And it's really part of the verse I want you to see right here before I move on in Philippians 2. Hebrews 12, verse 14. I looked with you at this passage a few weeks ago in one of the messages on sanctification. And here in it you will remember that Paul is dealing with the subject of chastening. It's all part and parcel of our sanctification. Whom the Lord loveth, verse 6, he chasteneth, he scourges every son whom he receiveth. In other words, sanctification is in view here in a certain form. It is the form of the chastening rod that the Lord lays on. But it's dealing with sanctification. And Paul discusses this and opens this up to us. If you go on down to verse 14, notice those striking words. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow, and the word follow means pursue. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. These are sober words because, number one, I repeat it again, they teach us that sanctification is not optional. Now, when I say that, I'm referring to a teaching that says, really, that it doesn't really matter whether you're going on with God or not. So long as you made a decision, and this brings in, of course, the whole carnal Christian teaching that's so prominent in our day and is destroying so much of the evangelical church. Because it's filling churches with people who think they're saved, who have made a profession of faith, but who know nothing of the grace of God in their hearts or in their lives. And it's taught in that system, the carnal Christian theory, Sanctification's optional. It doesn't matter whether you are with God or not. So long as you made your decision, you're eternally secure. You can live like the devil and still go to heaven, and it's a lie from hell. Because, my friend, if you live like the devil in the world, you most certainly will go to hell, irrespective of your profession of faith. Sanctification is not optional. It is essential. Without it, no man shall see the Lord. They also tell us these words that in every true believer, that is, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, in every true believer, sanctification does take place. And that those in whose lives, where there's no experience of sanctification, God says they will never see the Lord. Doesn't the Beatitudes tell us? Or one of them tells us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, my dear friend, as you gather with us today, if you are under the delusion that all is well with your soul because of some experience at a point in time gone by, maybe when you were a child or whatever age you actually were, it doesn't really matter, but you've had an experience, you profess faith in Christ, but there's no godliness, and even more than that, there's no desire for it. That's the sad, that's the alarming thing. A true child of God can backslide, and many do backslide in many ways. But even in the heart of the backslider, the one who was really saved, I mean, there's misery and unhappiness, and there is this uncomfortable feeling, I'm not right with God. It's there all the time. But ah, my friend, if there's not even the desire in your heart for holiness or to get right with God, you would need to pay careful attention to what the Lord is saying here to our hearts today. And I take you back then to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and verse 13 to look at this principle. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As I have said, there are certain truths that will contribute to this, that will actually create this fear and trembling that is before us here in these words. And those truths are found in the verses before us and in the surrounding context. I want to look at them today as the Lord helps me to do so and bring them to your minds. Truths that will produce this fear and trembling. Not a morbid dread, but a holy reverence, a due fear of God, a love for the Lord, a humility before Him, a desire to please Him. This is what it's all about. This is what it means. What are these truths? Well, first of all, we pursue holiness or sanctification with fear and trembling or with the right attitude by remembering whose we are. By remembering whose we are. Look at what it says there in the end of verse 12 and then on into verse 13. Work out salvation. Fear and trembling is to mark this, to mark the life of the child of God. Then it says this, for it is God that worketh, or which worketh in you. Here is the marvelous truth that God is working in His people, reminding us that those in whom He is working actually belong to Him. So when you bring the words together, fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. The apostle is reminding us thereby that this truth of whose you are is a reason why you are to walk the Christian life with reverence and humility, and this fear and trembling is because of whose you are. And of course you are the Lord's. If you're a child of God, you belong to Him. He's working in you. He has come into your life to possess you, and therefore you belong to Him and you are His. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul on that voyage on the Adriatic or the Mediterranean Sea, when the ship was eventually shipwrecked, and he stood on the deck of the ship and he said to all the mariners, "Listen, don't be afraid, because the angel of God appeared to me tonight and he told me all will be well." And as Paul made this statement, he said this: "Whose I am and whom I serve." And there it is in a nutshell. This is the description of a real Christian, in the words of Paul, referring to God. God, whose I am, whom I serve, therefore, with fear and trembling, with due humility, with true love for God, I pursue the life of godliness. Let us remember, of course, that the one whose we are is himself holy. The God who's working in the hearts of his people is a holy God. And therefore we are shown that as he works in us, he's working us to the end that he will bring us to be like him. We'll see more about that in a moment or two. But he is holy. And therefore, since he is holy, we are to remember that the one whom we serve and the one to whom we belong, himself being holy, we are to live before him with fear and trembling in the pursuit of this holiness. Turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and look with me please there at verses 15 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy," it's God that worketh in you, dear Christian, "he is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father..." Now let us stop with those words. It could be read this way: "And since ye call on the Father..." The word "if" doesn't denote doubt, but it refers to a fact, a reality, and therefore it can be read this way: "And since ye call on the Father..." What does that mean, to call on the Father? It means that you own him as yours. You call him your Father, and you call upon him as your Father, and you've got a love for him and a desire for him. He's yours. More than that, you are his. This is what Paul's dealing with here. He goes on to say this: "And since ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Notice, my dear friend, God is holy. God is infinitely holy. He is holy beyond our imagination, glorious in holiness. There's none holy like the Lord. This is what the Word teaches. And then he says to us, "Be ye holy. I am holy. I'm the one who's working in you. You belong to me. I'm holy. Be ye holy." That's God's argument. And when we know that truth, and it grips our hearts, then it produces this godly fear, this fear and trembling, this due humility that we're seeing here in Philippians chapter 2. We therefore pursue holiness as we keep in mind whose we are. But move on quickly with me. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and look again there. And notice in the second place that we pursue holiness with the right attitude, with fear and trembling, by remembering who we are. Isn't it very simple? We first of all remember whose we are. We're God's and he's working in us. Then we remember who we are and who are we. Who's addressed here? We'll go to verse 15. Just pick out the words: "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God." The sons of God. As Paul exhorts these Philippians to pursue holiness, to pursue sanctification in fear and trembling, he gently reminds them, and very plainly reminds them at the same time, of who they are. He's reminded them of whose they are. God's working in you because you're his. Now he says, you're his. And this is who the child of God actually is: a son of God. That follows logically, you'll see, as I have just made my comments there. God works in us, therefore, not only is he ours, but we are his children. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Believers are the sons of God, born again. As we have seen in these studies, adopted by God, no longer strangers or foreigners, but in the household of faith. And the point is, they are to behave accordingly. Do you see it there in verse 15, moving into that verse? That ye may be blameless and harmless. What's that? That's holiness. That's sanctification. Not giving a person an excuse to point a finger at you as much as lies within you. Why? Because you're one of the sons of God. The truth, my friend, is clear. Pursue holiness because of who you are. Just look at those words in verse 15 for a moment. In fact, take verse 14 along with the opening words of 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Now there's a warning in verse 14, which is then strengthened in verse 15, a warning with regard to the flesh coming in and beginning to control your life. And especially here, it's spoken to the whole church. I want you to see this. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And he's speaking there to the church, just not to some individual. Now go back with me to the opening verses of Philippians 2, verse 1. And you will see the connection. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The first four verses are a tremendous reminder to the Christian that he is to live an unselfish Christian life with regard to his brethren and sisters. That's what the first four verses are about. Then he comes in verse 14 and he says, he really picks up the subject again. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. My dear friend, what is the Apostle Paul showing us here? He is showing us in the first four verses the need for unity in the church. It is a mark of sanctification. It's an evidence that the church as a congregation, as a whole company of believers, is actually growing in grace and is working out salvation with fear and trembling when there are no murmurings and disputings, because it's incompatible with what we are as the sons of God. Now you just take the human family, your own family, for example. Is it compatible with the family unit that there's constant fighting and bickering and quarrelling among the children? Among our sons and daughters? No, it's not. Now, it happens. But it's not in keeping with what God reveals in the Scriptures about the family unit. And God calls His church a family. And it's emphasized here by these words, we're the sons of God. And therefore, because of who we are, Paul says, don't be disputing, don't be murmuring, rather be blameless and harmless as the sons of God in this wicked world. Do you see the whole point? We are to pursue sanctification with fear and trembling because of who we are. My dear friend, we should fear and tremble to fight among each other, to backbite, to criticize, to lambaste one another, because we're the sons of God. If we really kept in mind what we are or who we are, that would curb that critical tongue. The next time, dear believer, that you find in your heart the inclination to assassinate somebody else's character, that is, another fellow believer, stop and tell yourself, that person is my brother or sister. We're sons of God. Therefore,
Lord, put a bridle in my mouth. Curb my tongue. Deliver me from slander and gossip and running up and down telling tales. That's all the devil needs to bring strife among a people. It's one area only, but it's a very important area. And we've been shown here that if we are going to pursue sanctification with the right attitude, with fear and trembling, we will do so when we keep in mind who we are. Christian, never forget who you are. We have our family occasions, and our children have opportunities to go to other homes. For example, let me illustrate it this way. And your little son, your little daughter, is about to go to a birthday party. Now, what's the last thing you're going to tell that child of yours? Now, whatever the name is, you behave yourself. And when you go to that party, you fit in with the others. You don't try to run the show. You give all this advice. Now, why do you give that advice? Because you know full well if your child goes to the birthday party and causes havoc, they're not going to talk about the child, they're going to talk about you. Because that child is yours. That's who he is, or she, your child. God says to us today, remember who you are. The sons of God. You're representing me. You're representing my character. Therefore, behave yourselves in this world. Pursue holiness with fear and trembling, not only because of whose you are, you belong to a holy God, but because of who you are his sons. Then the third thing is this. We pursue this with fear and trembling because of remembering where we are. Where we are. Look at it with me again in 14 and 15, where Paul gives these exhortations in the light of working out that statement of working out your salvation. And in verse 15 especially, he goes on to say that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Listen, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now there are certain truths told to you there about where you are. You are in this world, and what is it? Why do you pursue holiness with fear and trembling? Because you're in a world that's crooked and perverse and dark. It says you're to shine as a light. That means the world is dark. So, in the world and among the society of the ungodly, they live in perverseness and in crookedness and in darkness and in corruption. My dear friend, here's how God describes the world in which we live. It is a society that is marked in all these ways because it's under the control of the god of this world. Now let me tell you something. The unsaved do not know that. The unsaved think this world is indeed the most wonderful place. But the Christian knows that's not true. You only have to think of what Paul tells the Ephesians back there in Ephesians 2 verse 2. He says, "Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." That's the spirit of the age. That's what those words mean. Ephesians 2:2. According to the course of this world, according to the spirit of the age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That is the world. It's controlled by an evil spirit. It's a place of perverseness and crookedness and wickedness. Now let me tell you something. The way in which the Christian really knows what the world is, in other words, the way in which he really knows where he is in the midst of a crooked, sinful world, is by remembering and by realizing what it took to deliver that Christian out of that world. What was that? Galatians 1 sums it up.
Just look at Galatians 1 verse 4. Dear believer, you need to remind yourself of what it took to deliver you from this world. Galatians 1 verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. There it is in a nutshell. And what are we being shown here? When you think of what that verse says, you are being shown what it takes, or what it took, for you and I who are saved to be delivered out of the world. It took Christ to come. It took Christ to die. It meant that he had to give himself. It meant that he had to suffer the opposition and the slander and the wickedness of men and die under a load of sins, that you might be delivered from the world. That's what it took. Now, since that's what it took to save people out of the world, what does that tell you about the world? Does that tell you the world's a wonderful place? Does that tell you that the world simply needs a band-aid stuck on it, kind of patched up? No, my friend, that tells you the world is under the control of the devil and sin and fallen nature and darkness. It's a lost, corrupt, ungodly world. And it's in that world that you are living. And therefore you are to pursue your Christian life with fear and trembling because of where you are. My friend, you've got to see that the world is dangerous. You've got to see that the world is a place that has many snares and pitfalls, and you're to take seriously what God says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Because this is where you are. A world that's crooked and perverse. A world that Jesus Christ can only deliver us from by his full work of agony and death and suffering and the shedding of his blood. And this is where you are today, dear Christian. You're in such a world. Therefore, pursue the walk with God with this due reverence, with this desire to glorify his name. But a third or a fourth thing here. Look at verse 15 again. We are to pursue holiness with fear and trembling, by remembering why we are here. Now these points are very simple. We remember whose we are, we remember who we are, we remember where we are, and we remember why we're here. But back to verse 15. Why are we here? Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's why you're here. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're here, my friend, for this reason. To be a light in this world. Believers are lights. They are luminaries in the firmament of the darkness of this world. And God, therefore, is telling us to keep that in mind. There is no other reason for a Christian being in this world. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does the Lord not take his people out of the world as soon as he saves them? Well, the Lord answers us that question over in John 17. I want you to see the answer. Because many a time a child of God grows weary, tired of the world. And the believer says to himself, why am I here? What am I doing in this world? And it can become a complaint, you know. I'm murmuring and a disputing with God, O Lord, why am I here? And why am I going through this? And why am I left in the middle of all this corruption and darkness and wickedness? Lord, why? You're really asking, what am I doing here? Well, look at the Lord's answer. John 17. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. This is verse 15 of John 17. But that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. Now there's your answer. First of all, in verse 15, the Lord actually tells you plainly and clearly that it's not His will for His child to be taken home to heaven as soon as that person is saved. He says, Lord, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world. What He simply means is, Lord, they're mine, they're here in the world, they're going to be in the world for a while because I need them. And what that need is, He goes on to describe in the following words, where He says in verse 18, as Thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. But right in the middle of all that, you notice what He prays, Father, sanctify them. Cleanse them, purge them. It's not my will to take them out. I want them here to serve me. I'm sending them into the world. But Lord, while they're there, oh Father, while they're there, keep them, sanctify them, preserve them. Now do you see why you're still in this world and why you'll be in the world until the moment comes when the Lord will take you home? You're here to serve Him. You're here to shine as a light. You're here to be His witness. And my dear friend, I want to hammer this home to your soul. This is why you're here. Remember why you're here. Remember where you are. You're in a world of darkness, corruption, and sin. Never forget that. But remember why. You're here to shine as a light. Do you understand that the Lord is telling you here that if the Christian doesn't shine, there won't be any light? Look at Matthew 5, where we read earlier in the service. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 14. Where the Lord says, and these are well-known words. We have known them from childhood. We have memorized them, many of us. But let them sink in afresh. Matthew 5:14. Ye are the light of the world. Do you understand that statement? Now I know the Lord said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Now He says to us, ye are the light of the world. What's the meaning? When we're in union with Christ, we have light. But the point is, the Lord's no longer in the world in His physical presence. He's gone now. He's back in heaven. And who represents Him? We do. Why are we here? To represent Him. Where are we? We're in the world. It's a dark place. Therefore the Lord says, you, and the words actually mean this, ye and ye only are the light of the world. Now, dear Christian, you should take that to yourself. Where do you work? Where will you work tomorrow? Where will you move? Where will you be? Maybe in an office, in a factory floor, wherever it might be. You're a child of God. Everybody else there perhaps is not saved. Do you realize that you and you only are the light in that factory floor or that office or that school or wherever you want to mention? You and you only are the light there. Now, if you don't shine, then how will they ever see? See, the Lord is telling us, you are to remember why you're here. You're here to shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And my dear friend, if you conduct your life as a professing Christian in a manner that is no different from those ungodly sinners around you, well then, are you obeying the Lord? And are you pursuing with fear and trembling the walk of holiness? No, you are not. Why are we to walk with fear and trembling? Lest we fail to shine as we actually should, because of the reason why we're here. We're here to shine. We're here to be lights. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Come back, and our fifth reason is this. With this we close. It says we pursue holiness with fear and trembling by remembering whom we are to be like. Think about it carefully. We are to remember whom we're to be like. And for that reason, we are to walk with fear and trembling. Now, whom are we to be like? Go back to verse 5. Because verse 5 of Philippians 2 actually introduces us to a great passage that leads into what we have in the verses that we're considering here about sanctification. So verse 5, it says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, it goes on then to describe Christ Jesus from a certain perspective. And I haven't time to read the verses, but it tells you here how he, though he were in the form of God, he left it all aside. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. He went to the cross, and God exalted him. And you will notice that when he has finished this great statement about Christ in verse 11, in verse 12, Paul then begins and says, "Wherefore, my brethren, as you've always obeyed, obey me on this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And here's the reason I'm showing you right now. In order to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, let this mind be in you, dear Christian. What is that mind? It's the mind of humility. It's the mind of godliness. It's the mind of due reverence and submission. That's the whole thrust of those great verses. He humbled himself. He became obedient. He gave himself to the cross, to death, to suffering. That's a description of the tremendous humility of Christ. Now, if you're going to be like the Lord, which should be the desire of every Christian, then your prayer will be, "Lord, let this mind be in me, and help me to walk with fear and trembling." That is, with the proper behavior and conduct and attitude, pursuing godliness, living for the Lord, because it's your will that I be like your Son. That's what God says when he says, "Let this mind be in you." It means, be like my Son. Therefore, dear Christian, isn't it clear? Here's the principle. Pursue holiness with fear and trembling. And then there are five very simple reasons. You remember whose you are, who you are, where you are, why you're there, and whom you're to be like. And you will walk with fear and trembling. I guarantee it. May God write His word upon our hearts for His own glory. I wish I had more time, but I haven't. Let's bow together, and we will come to a close of our service. May the Lord take His truth today and use it for His praise. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to take the word and use it for the glory of Thy name. Lord, give us that demeanor, that attitude that we have looked at today, that principle that will govern our lives. Help us to work out what Thou hast placed within us. And may we do so with this fear and trembling. And Lord, may we be pleasing in Thy sight and bring glory to Thy great name. Part us with Thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer both today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.